Hey, before we get started real quick, Brian would like to come up. He had some points of clarification to make on last week's lesson, so if...
Thing on? There we go. Hey, I just wanted to... I had a phone call this week from somebody, and I wanted to make sure I'm... Usually if there's one phone call, there's other people struggling with the same thing, and I wanted to kind of open some stuff up and talk about it, one of which is physical abuse, okay? We talked last week, if you weren't here, we were talking about obedience. Children obeying their parents. We talked about children to honor their parents, right? And as parents, we're supposed to correct our kids, to draw them to the Lord, to work on their heart, but to correct them. We talked about spanking. We talked about how that's supposed to work out. It's supposed to be in love. If you are a person who struggled with the abuse from the past, like you're an adult, or even if you're a little person, if there's physical abuse, okay, spanking is not physical abuse. When you're spanking and correcting your child in love, that's not physical abuse, okay? But if you're experiencing physical abuse, I can assure you, you know what it is, okay? It can be emotional abuse. It can be screaming and yelling, belittling, all those things we talked about last week that that's what we want to avoid. If you've struggled with some kind of sexual abuse or physical abuse, the topic came up and we were told to honor our parents. And the question was, man, I don't know. I'm having a hard time doing that. I'm having a hard time honoring my parent knowing that they were abusive to me. We're still called to respect and honor our parents. Now, let's just talk about that a little bit. If you were abused and your mom or dad is still a threat to your family, okay, or a threat to you, or is causing turmoil, okay, and strife in your family and stirring things up, does that mean I need to go over to their house every day and have lunch with them and let them beat me up and let them abuse my kids and do the whole thing over again? No. Okay. Separate yourself from that. We talked a little bit about that last week in the idea of sin. Don't be a part of any sin that they've exhibited to you. And also don't be involved in sin that they would draw you into. Okay. Does that make sense? So I just wanted to kind of clarify that. But if you're having abuse suffered on you, okay, sexual, physical abuse, it can be emotional abuse, okay, you need to come talk to somebody, come talk to Mark and I, talk to somebody you can trust and confide in them. That's got to stop, okay? Physical abuse and anger and doing those things, that's sin, and it's against the law on top of it, okay? But it's God's law that we are violating when we do that. So I want to make that clear. The other thing is, the idea of struggling with forgiveness, some of you guys are like, hey, you know, I'm having a hard time forgiving, but we're called to forgive. Well, what if they don't ask me to forgive them? Forgive them in your heart. Just forgive them, okay? Because otherwise you're carrying that, all that anger is there. And you say, well, where is that in Scripture, Brian? If you look at Matthew 6, 14 through 15, it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father... If you don't forgive them, other people, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Okay? It's clear what we have to do. Well, what if they don't come and talk to me? Forgive them. Okay? What if you don't have communication? What if they're dead? Ask God to help you forgive them in your heart. Okay? Does that mean I have to go back to them and be subject to abuse? Absolutely not. Okay? Absolutely not. One of the other scriptures is Matthew 5. 43 and 44, it talks about the idea of loving your enemies, okay? For all intents and purposes, some of your parents may have been an enemy to you, okay? And what's the scripture say? Love them. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Honor your parents that were abusive to you by praying for them. Pray for them, okay? Forgive them. Doesn't mean you have to be open yourself up to that again. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? But you still need to forgive them, and you still need to honor them. So hopefully last week was an encouragement to a lot of you guys with little guys. It was just reaffirmed. Now that I have another little guy, reaffirmed that fact that I need to be training him and teaching him in the Lord and to correct him and spank him when he needs it and all that other good stuff, okay? So don't stop doing that, okay? Some of you guys may have had a rough week last week. Praise God, okay? Keep at it, okay? All right, I love you guys. If there's something else that comes up, please feel free to call or talk to Mark and I. Don't just sit on it. And so I appreciate that person calling me because, hey, I'm struggling with this. I don't understand. This doesn't seem right. that's good. Come and talk to us, okay? If we said something that's wrong, I want to know, okay? So that goes for everybody, anybody speaking, okay? All right, love you guys.
Thank you, Brian.
It's kind of a good pivot. We're talking about God's plans today, or specifically God's designs, and just to use that as like a springboard to jump into this, God's plans are so perfect that they transcend ourselves, right? Like there is not a disclaimer in there that forgive as long as A, B, and C didn't happen, right? It's forgive. It's forgive, forgive, forgive. And the Bible tells us so clearly, if you don't forgive, how do you know the forgiveness of God? The parable, sorry for the reference on it, but the parable of the two servants, and they both owed this great debt, and one was forgiven, and he went and there was another servant that he owed the first servant money, and he couldn't forgive him. That was not a good thing. It was showing that the forgiveness was not in him. No one in here, no one on earth has been sinned against more than you personally have sinned against God. And if he can forgive you, we can forgive them. So let's take that, because God's plans, they're the designs, the patterns, if you will, they're so multifaceted, right? Like you can't look at one of God's plans and say this is the outcome for God's plan, because God's plans branch and they morph and they mutate and they wind up taking all sorts of different things on it. And you can't study the Old Testament and you can see how God talks about something as simple as hygiene. And they didn't understand why they had to do the things they did and how they had to separate the latrines and all this stuff. But in the future now, when we have this hindsight where we can look at this and we can say this is what God's plans really did. And I would wager there's still plans that were initiated back then that we still haven't seen or understand yet. But his plans are like that. They are vast and they are deep and they are complicated. So when we take a pattern or a design that God has given us, we're going to look at some of those patterns and designs today, and we say, I will have faith in this design. Good things will happen. It might not feel like it. It might feel like you can't forgive, or you can't do these things that your boss wants you to do, or you can't, you know, forgive your spouse for what they've done. But I'm telling you, rest assured in God's plans will work. Not just for you and not just for me, they work for everyone. Okay? God's plans are huge. And we're going to be talking about God's plans today. We're in Colossians 3, if you guys want to turn there real quick. So he's given us some designs in Colossians 3, starting in verses 18 all the way to 4:1. And we've talked about two of these designs or these patterns or these plans already. We've talked about the husband-wife relationship. We've talked about the parent and child relationship. And I keep saying plans and patterns and designs. And it's when we say plan, sometimes we want to think like this is what God planned, and therefore if it didn't happen, his plans didn't come to fruition. That's not this kind of plan. This is more of a design or a blueprint. He's saying this is good. This is how it should be. That kind of plan. And so we have these plans that we're looking at, and Mark taught on how the husband and wife and how the husband has to love the wife, and how the wife has to respect the husband, and the beautiful symbiotic relationship that can bring about. It's just a wonderful plan. And if you've ever had a good marriage or a stretch of good marriage, and I know you've had a stretch of bad marriage, you can see the difference, right? You can see when I am in God's plan. It's like being in the center of a hurricane. It's everything around you, but it's nice and calm here. This is where we stand. This is where we stay. This is where we thrive and survive. And the same thing with kids, right? Like, I can see when my kids are being disobedient, how it's going to go very poorly for them, and it hurts me. And then I lose my temper, and then I see, well, that now we're hurting me and you. Everybody's hurting right now. But when my children are listening, and when I am not leading them into irritation and wrath, we can see that we grow together that way. And these plans are just so good, and they're gonna ripple out throughout the rest of your time on earth, and honestly, further than that, until the earth has passed away. So these plans are not something to just kind of like, oh yeah, Paul says it in one sentence, so we can give it one sentence worth of attention. No, this is Bible, and this is good. And so we want to just kind of sit here and marinate in this. Today we're going to get into the third one of three that Paul is talking about. And we're going to talk about our vocation, our jobs. This is what we do all day. And if you guys have Mrs. Fitch's little sermon notes, number one, your job, this is the lesson here, is the best opportunity for you to show the world the gospel non-verbally, okay? I say that because we want to talk verbally, we want to do that, but how we work, our relationship to our employers, our relationship to our coworkers, all of this is one of the best ways, one of the best chances that you have to talk to people about Jesus, to show people Jesus. So this is one of the best things that we can look to. This is something that we have to really internalize. Before we get rolling, let's go ahead and read our section of scripture here. We're going to start in Colossians verse 3. We're going to start all the way back in verse 12 because we kind of want to get a good context for all this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. We're going to underline that if you like to write in your Bibles, and underline that if you don't like to write in your Bibles, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, we are going to be specifically hanging out in verses 3:22 through 4:1. But we kind of need all of that. And we really, to know this section of scripture, we kind of want to get a bird's eye view of Colossians at this point. We really only have like 11 verses left of instruction here. Paul's getting ready to start chapter 4, and he's going to, most of that is saying goodbye and saying hello, and this guy says this, and that guy says this. So he's coming to kind of an end, and you can kind of feel that in his writing. It's almost a little more staccato, like it's just happening. He doesn't really spend the time that he did in chapters 1 and 2, like drawing this sentence out and showing you how it can change and morph and what it means. He starts saying things pretty quick. He says, wives, obey your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, right? There's not a whole lot to do there. There's not a whole lot to dig. The gold, if you will, is right on the surface. We have to maybe blow away some of the dust, which we're going to do on a couple of these verses. But when we see Colossians from the top down look, and we see how Paul is kind of traveling through this book, we have these first two chapters, and he's addressing the heresy that was really happening in the Colossian church, which is this idea that knowledge is divine, and we worship knowledge, and Christ can't be God because Christ is material. He's something that's made, and things that are made into sin, and this idea that knowledge and the spiritual are holy and divine, and anything that's not, that anything that's physical would be tainted. And Paul is going to dismiss that, and he does it eloquently, and he does it nice, and we see some of the best verses in the Bible are coming right at us, and he has to dismiss this heresy. And after he does the theology, it is typical to Paul, he starts talking about practical application. It's what we've been saying is sanctification. If you've been here for the last few weeks, You know, that's been a kind of a hot word that we've been talking about. And this idea that sanctification is after you have been saved, you need to continue to be saved, which isn't a matter of your eternal salvation, but this idea that you're working and loving God. And everything that you do after you become saved is this idea of wanting to become more and more and more like Christ. And that's what sanctification is. So he spends almost all of chapter 3 in that idea of explaining sanctification. And now he's coming into this and he's giving us some real life examples. And he does that with three examples. So he went from general in 3:1 through 3:17, and now he's coming to examples in 3:18 through 4:6. And you can kind of hear it happening a little faster, like I said. When I'm dropping my kids off at school, you know, on the ride there, we're talking about, you know, your test today and make sure you do this. And are you having troubles with these people or those people or what are you thinking? What are you praying for? But right at the end, right when they're getting out and I'm shouting at them at this point as they're walking out my door and the windows are cracked and all their friends are listening, I say, love God, right? Like it's very quick. And then I say, and listen to your teachers, make friends. And all the kids are like, oh, I'm gonna make friends with that kid. And have fun, right? And those are the four things I say every day I drop them off. But it happens in this real fast thing. I don't need to explain this to you. You know what love God means. You know what listen to your teachers means. You know what make friends means. You know what have fun means. That's where Paul's at. So we have these veins of gold and they're right on the surface. And you might be, why do I need you, Matt? You don't. This is here. And you can't really argue with this unless you're not a Christian or you don't believe the Bible is true. Because they're not a whole lot, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. There's not a Greek change. There's nothing happened there. It is what it is. Children, obey your parents. These are God's patterns, designs for your life. There's not a lot to negotiate, right? It's pretty simple. There's very few syllables. And we come to this idea of slaves, obey your masters. My Bible says bond servants. A lot of you says bond servants. It really should be slaves. We try and clean that up for our sensibilities, but we're talking slaves here, people. And we're going to talk about slavery back then and stuff like that, but you have to ask yourself, when you come to this section of Scripture, why these three examples? Why is it husbands and wives, and why is it and fathers and mothers and their children, and why is it slaves and masters? Well, the short answer here is these are the typical home back then, right? This is the home of the day. And when we see Satan attack something, Satan, when he wants to attack humanity in general, what does he attack? He attacks the home, right? And so we see Satan's attack throughout history in these three areas super clear, right? Right now, I mean, well, back before, divorce became kind of popular, and that's Satan attacking the husband and wife relationship, right? And now we see him attack it further by saying a husband doesn't have to be a man anymore, right? And a wife doesn't have to be a woman. And we see Satan attacking the nuclear family in the area of spouses really hard right now. And we see him attacking with children, right? We can say that, your children are now allowed to change their gender, and then your children can tell your counselor something, and your counselor doesn't have to tell you. And Satan is attacking. And the stuff that is on TV and the stuff that's in our hands, that's attacking our children. And Satan wants to attack our children. So that's the third avenue. And then lastly, we see right now, with our work culture, how we handle that. Satan is attacking that as well. We have a new concept called quiet quitting. I don't know if you guys have heard this. This is this idea that you only do enough to not get fired at your job, right? And you take advantage where you can, and you give no advantage where you do not have to. And it's this idea that the little guy should get as much as he can from the big guy, and he should take it at all costs. And it's this idea of pitting social warfare, if you will, the have-nots versus the haves. And it's this really sore subject in society right now, and you can see Satan just kind of poking at this festering wound there. And so you can see it in society. This is why Paul talks about this thing. He says sanctification starts at the home. And so we've talked about two of those things, and now we're gonna talk about our third thing today, which is the jobs. Okay. Does Paul really need to kind of go into this? This is one of those questions that I always ask myself. He's already talked to us. He's given us a general rule. He says, this conversation doesn't start with wives respect your husbands and husbands love your wives. It starts back in verse 12 where we read it when it says, put on love. That is enough, right? Everything else, after put on love, that's extra. Paul says, the way you should have relationships, the way the new man, when you put on the new man, when you put on love, when you work in sanctification, when you have this, the answer to all of your questions, how should I react to this person? How should I do this and this and this? The answer is love. That is easy. He could leave it there. He could end this book right there and say, if you are in a relationship with whoever in the entire world, love is the answer, right? He takes it further for us, though, because we are humans and we have a way to kind of pervert reason and logic, and we will figure out a way to make love work for us, right? And so you can say, well, I love my husband by not letting him do the things that he shouldn't do, right? Or I love my parents by telling him how ugly they are, or whatever, I don't know. But we can, and you know, and you laugh because you do it, and you probably have better examples in your mind of what you're doing, but you can take this idea and say, well, this is how I love. And Paul's like, well, let's just to nip that in the bud, let me tell you what love really looks like. And it's going to be very, very plain. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, right? And so he goes into that. And he comes into this to jobs. And he says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Okay. Real quick, this is what I was talking about. We have to do a little bit of work here. Slavery, right? That's what we're talking about. It's kind of one of those where I get exasperated with this. People want to say, and this has nothing to do with this lesson, right? But we have to address it because it's going to be addressed outside of church. Anybody who says the Bible supports slavery is wrong, okay? I mean, I could leave it there, but we need to kind of dig into that. As a youth leader, you get these really smart high schoolers, and like, hey, listen, I got something that's going to just get this youth leader. I'm going to tell them about slavery and how the Bible loves it. And, oh, yeah, I haven't heard that before. So let's just talk about this, and forgive me if I sound exasperated, because as I am, but you are going to need to know this. Just know, and again, we're at a total side note here, no matter what argument you have, it will not work. When you're talking to non-Christians, you could have the best argument for Jesus Christ, and it will fall on deaf ears. They do not care. They shouldn't care. They don't have the Spirit inside them teaching them heavenly things. This kind of Christian apologetics is not for us to evangelize. We would never use facts and stuff. We use power of God. Why would we use our little brains? We have something better for evangelism. This is for us. This is for our confidence and our faith. So if you're a high schooler and you're going into college and your professor tries to drop this, ha, Christians like slaves. No, they don't. You don't need to sit there and fight with the guy. He's smarter than you. We all know that. You need to know for you, right, why Christians don't like slaves. So let's talk about this real quick. Is slavery okay? Is it biblically supported? Absolutely not. Slavery is not supported. We see throughout our history, we'll use three types of slavery that we can see. We'll talk about the Jewish slavery, we'll talk about the Greco-Roman slavery, and we'll talk a little bit about American slavery, and we're going to do it briefly. We say slavery, and it's this general title that we're giving all three of these things. Slavery in the Old Testament, in Jewish culture, was a lot different. And it's called slavery, but it wasn't like the slavery. We just don't have another really word for it. But God, in the law, the Pentateuch, in the first five books, and specifically Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Exodus, he has some very clear instructions for when something like this happens. And slavery is more of a contractual agreement where if you have a debt that you can't pay, if you have something that you want to do, if you just don't want to be on your own, which I would be there. Jennifer and I signed something like that when I married her. You could enter into this kind of agreement. And this agreement is, it's pretty cool. And it has all sorts of protections for the disadvantaged member, right? The one that we would call the slave. The masters were not allowed to abuse the slaves. We see Deuteronomy, I think, if a master was abusing a slave and the slave ran away and he came to your house, you could not give him back to the master. You had to take care of that person because the masters weren't allowed to do that. Every 7 years, the slaves were all allowed to be set free. And then if you loved your master, which was not a rare occurrence, it was common enough for there to be a thing about it, you could devote the rest of your life. You could say, I choose to put myself in your service for the rest of my life. And you would go and you would have to get your ear pierced with this thing on this other thing, and it's weird. We don't do that anymore. But all that to be said, it was a very different look. Slaves had a lot of protection. It was something that they entered into almost exclusively with a willingness. So once in a while you would have some sort of thing where money was borrowed, they couldn't pay it back, and we see a few examples of that in the New Testament, but that was it. And we call it slavery. It's not like what the Greco-Roman slavery was. Greco-Roman slavery would be much more akin to what we see in American history. The Romans, if you're a Roman citizen, they thought work was beneath you. And so what Rome would do is they went, and you've seen the movies, they would take over everything. And the people that they would go and they would conquer, they would bring back as slaves. And roughly 40% of people in the Roman Empire were slaves at the time. So it was a lot of slaves. And they would abuse them, and they would work them, and they would hurt them. And you see even secular artists like Socrates and Aristotle, they would describe slavery as the difference between a cart and a slave is a slave can talk, right? You were allowed to abuse and you were allowed to hurt, and they had nothing that anything. If a slave ran away, they would burn a big fugitive mark into their forehead. They had no rights. If they were accused of a crime, it was basically instant death. Slaves, that would be kind of what we would see with the way American slavery is described, is not good, right? Families were ripped apart. People were captured in Africa and brought over here. That's the kind of slavery that we are against. We are against that kind of stuff. So those are the two differences. Those were never supported at all in the Bible. The criticism here comes is, well, Paul's talking about it. Is this complicity? Is this him saying, I am addressing slavery and I'm not saying it's wrong, so therefore it must be right? And we don't have any evidence for that. In fact, we have evidence to the contrary of that. Why doesn't Paul, though, why doesn't he say slavery is wrong, right? That's what we want him to say. We want him to say what we want to hear. But Paul doesn't care what you want to hear. And Paul does not want the gospel to be associated with a social gospel. Slavery, that would be the worst, right? I could not imagine doing that. But despite the atrocities that would happen in slavery, I would gladly sit under that, knowing that my reward in heaven is there, right? And Paul says, listen, that stuff, the bad stuff, that's bad. We know that's bad. He talks about it when we talk about Philemon, the book, right? One of the last books that Paul writes in the New Testament. You go all the way back there. You could read how he feels about slavery. And he says, you don't have slaves. If you're a Christian, there's no slavery. There's just brothers, right? There's people who work for people. But he will not, and we should not ever water down the purity of the gospel, of how God saved man, with something so trite as abolition of slavery, right? And that sounds weird to say that abolition of slavery is trite, but everything is trite next to God, okay? If we want to get real here, we can look at who ended slavery. You can look at John Wesley and how he spoke against slavery, how he instituted these great educational centers, and how slavery in America was really kind of ended on the backs of Christian reformers, right? And Christians are almost all the ways the ones pushing the social reform. Not because it was commanded in the Bible. Love is commanded in the Bible. The love is what takes the Christian to take stances against this. William Wilberforce over in Britain, he ended the slave trade on that side of the world. As a Christian, he started the abolition movement over there. So we see that. We see it today still, right? The big social injustices in the world are always backed by Christians, right? We look at abortion. Christians are literally the only people really going against that right now. And we go and we do the crosses and we pray and we go and we go outside abortion clinics and we know that this evil is happening. You want to talk about slavery? Let's talk about sex slavery, right? This idea that pornography, and it's such a huge industry right now in the world, and it's so intricately and so closely tied to pornography and the sex slave trade, right? We are ending that. We are taking stances against that. And if you don't know about this, you really should. But only as a command to love. That's what it is. That's the only thing about this. So why doesn't Paul come out against it? One, he doesn't want to tarnish the gospel with anything but the gospel. The gospel is all we want to talk about. Two, as you know, we don't change groups of people. We change hearts. And so when Paul talks to Philemon about his slave, he's telling him, he's giving him the heart argument, the saying, this is how God loves you, and this is why you have to love like this. And that's what Paul attacks. We, as Christians, don't look for movements in terms of taking over countries or anything like that. You can't save people like that. You have to save people individually, a heart-to-heart person. That's how a Christian operates. When people say Christians and the church doesn't do enough in the world today, I would tell you we do more than anyone. And we attack smart because we know we're not going to attack, we're not going to spin our wheels doing things that will not work. And neither will Paul. So that's the kind of elephant in the room to talk about slavery. In short, does the Bible support slavery? Absolutely not. How does it apply to us? Paul uses slaves and masters, but when we think about these three aspects of life, of this idea of being in the home, is there a spot for us to take this idea of slaves and masters and how we obey and use it in our daily lives, right? I don't have a slave. I don't even have a bondservant. I'm not a slave for most things. But is this a tosser of a verse? Can we just say, it doesn't apply to me? I don't think so. When we look at the three aspects and we take the other two aspects and we can say, well, this is in the home, this is husbands and wives, this is parents and kids, and we don't have slaves and servants in our house, right? I don't have a butler or a manservant, I don't have a maid, I am the groundskeeper. We have to find a way to use this. And the way is gonna be our jobs, right? This is how, when you think about your job, this is the other aspect of the American home. 8 hours a day on average is the average work day. 5 days a week. Like that is one third of your day on your work day. If it's a 24-hour day and you work 8 hours, that's a lot. They say that you will have worked 20 solid years by the time that you're 70. Solid, no breaks, right? Like that's 20 years of your life will be dedicated to work, time at work. That's a huge chunk of life. Roughly 20 to 25% of your life, your daily life, is your job. So it's a huge part of the home. It's not in the home always, although that can be the case, but it is affecting the home. So when you introduce yourself, you say, hey. Well, you wouldn't say, hey, my name is Matt. I would say that. You would say whatever your name is. But then you typically, when they say, what do? You say, well, this is my job. This is part of how we identify, right? Like, our identity is in Christ, but when you ask me who I am, I'm going to tell you, I'm Matt, I'm a salesperson. I sell you trailers. You want one? That is where I spend my time. It's how I provide for my family, right? The whole family unit that's back at the home gets paid for by the job. It's how we support each other. It's how we provide. It's how we do the things that we need to do to pay for the food, to pay for the hobbies, whatever it is. So we can see that if we were going to use this verse, using it in terms of our vocation is a very biblically appropriate way to look at this. And we can kind of just dismiss this idea of slaves and masters type thing, and we could take it to bosses and workers, whatever. So we know how Satan attacks husbands and wives, and we know how Satan attacks children and parents. What are his big fronts here, right? Like we can see one of the biggest attacks against this idea of vocation and how Satan works this out is delineating sacred versus secular. Okay, sacred being things of God and secular being things of the world. And a lot of Christians will say, this is my secular life and this is my sacred life. And when you do that, you have this horrible tendency to act like a secular person in your secular life, and you come to church and you act sacred, right? And that is not okay at all. And when you do things like that, it's going to be very easy to try and take advantage of your boss. It's going to be very easy to lie about how much money you make to the IRS. And when you do that, it's going to be very easy to cheat on your taxes and things like that, and to do all sorts of things. It opens a door for a lot of sin. And so what Paul would tell you, there is no sacred and secular. The difference is how you do it, right? If you do something secularly, it will be secular. If you do something sacredly, it will be sacred. And when you do things, you should always do things to the Lord. That makes your entire life sacred, not secular. There is no time to be secular. There is no time where you can lie, cheat, and steal, and it be okay. Anyways, so we're going to talk about this right now, and this is, now we're getting started on the lesson. He gives us four things as the worker and one thing as the boss when we talk about this. And we're going to go through it. Like I said, it's all right here. It's not very difficult. The very first thing Paul says to workers, to slaves, to bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. What is he talking about here? He's talking about obey. When you have a job, the first thing you are called to do as a Christian, as a new man, as a new woman in Christ, you obey your boss. You obey the terms of your work. If you're showing up late, if you're doing things that you're looking at YouTube on your computer, whatever it is, that's not okay. That's not how Christians behave. And you say, well, my coworkers do it and this person doesn't. My boss really doesn't care. God cares, right? Forget about all that stuff. You're always comparing down here when you come up with arguments like that. We need to compare up here. We don't ever compare ourselves to the world. We always compare ourselves to God. Jesus says, be perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect. So when we come to these ideas, it matters very little about what anyone is doing around us. It matters only what God wants us to do. Obedience is key here. Now, it's easy for me to say, like, I like my boss. He's a pretty cool dude. But you might hate your boss. Should you still obey, right? He's a really bad boss. He has me do horrible things. Is there an out here? Is there a caveat? And yes, there is a caveat. You can see it in all things according to the flesh. If your boss tells you not to be a Christian, you tell him to kick rocks, right? If your boss tells you to do something that you shouldn't do, you don't have to do this. We see very clearly Peter talking to the Pharisees, and he's, after they get arrested, they're like, hey, we told you not to preach. And he says, we can't obey you here. I know you're put above us. I know you're the leaders. We have to obey God, though. He's the real leader. Okay, and that is true, and this is always a dangerous territory. That's true for all three of these aspects. If your husband is asking you to do something that is contrary to God, you do not have to do it. Right? If your parents are asking you to do something that is contrary to God, you do not have to do it. And if your boss is asking you to do something contrary to God, you do not have to do that. If it's according to the flesh, obey him until it goes against what God wants. And then it becomes, again, something that we don't have to follow. So the very first thing is obedience. There is not a reason that a Christian really should not be the best worker in the workforce, the most compliant, the most submissive, the one who's turning the most stuff in. This is a good thing. And this one, it was very convicting for me. It's so easy to do things, especially as a salesperson. If there's not a customer, I can basically have free reign, but I could do more, right? And as I was working on this lesson, I wish I could preach this lesson to you guys for 4 days straight, right? Like I just had to sit there and marinate in it because it can be really convicting. So I would encourage you throughout this week to kind of go here and study these verses and listen to these things, because this is a key thing. Obedience is absolutely tantamount in the Christian's life as far as their job. And it's not just with good bosses. We can go to 1 Peter 2:18 and it says, good bosses and bad bosses. You have to obey both of them. Okay? If your boss is a jerk, if your boss hates you because you're a Christian, if your boss hates you because of this, that, or the other thing, it does not change anything. Right? We go back to this idea of God's designs. God's designs do not just work when certain other things on earth work for them. God's designs work always. And if you take God's designs and you put those into practice, whatever is happening down on earth will show fruit. Obedience. Obey in all things. And second things is diligence. Not with eye service or men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Right? Fearing God. Work like God's watching you. Right? Do it. Do extra. Go beyond what you need to do. Show the difference in your life by being the best there is at what you do. Okay? So many times you would hear employers say, man, once my worker became a Christian, he really changed, right? He really took on more stuff. We can do that, and we could take on these odorous tasks to show the love of God that is in us. And there's been multiple examples by people who would take just the worst shifts or the worst things, and they would do it happily, and they would, you know, whistle while they work or whatever it is, and their boss would say, man, something different about that person. All my other people get so mad at me when I have them do this thing, but when this guy does it, he does it well. He kills it. I would tell you, with this diligence, with this idea of just having the spiritual energy to tackle your job the best that you can, is a wonderful thing, and it's a great witness. So we have obedience, we have diligence, now we have reverence. How do we do this? We do it all to the Lord. Everything, again, we go back to this idea of sacred and secular. There is not sacred and secular. Everything is sacred. You are not working for your boss. You are working for the Lord. And your work is paying for your testimony, really, right? Like, you go to work so you can afford to give your faith to people. That's why we're here. That's why we do these things. When you are there and you are showing that you are the best and you are obeying in everything, and people are starting to see a difference with you, and they can see that it's not because you want it looking for a raise, it's not because you want to kiss up to the boss or whatever, they're going to see the difference there. They're going to see that you have something that is better that you're looking forward to. Your goal isn't the end of your 8-hour shift. Your goal is the end of your life when you get to go to heaven, which brings us to our very next thing. Obedience, diligence, reverence, and patience. Patience, knowing that your Lord, that from your Lord, you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Everything you do is always looking forward, right? Your work week is not the end. Your retirement is not the end. Your eternal home is the end. As I was working on this lesson, I got to hear this really great story. There were these missionaries, and they were working in Africa. And spent their entire life just pouring their life out for the locals in Africa, and at, you know, whatever retirement age is for the missionaries, they retired, and they're coming home, and who happened to be in Africa at the time on a big game hunt was Teddy Roosevelt, and they're on the boat together, and as they're getting off the boat, these missionaries that had spent years of their life, blood, sweat, and tears, get very little acknowledgement, but Teddy Roosevelt, who probably killed something with his gun or whatever, he comes down, there's ticker tape, and there's music, and there's all these people like that. And as the missionary couple is in their hotel room, their cheap hotel room, at the end of the day, the guy says, you know, it's just not right. You know, we sacrifice, and we hurt, and we poured our life out, our entire life, and we get nothing when we come here. But Teddy Roosevelt comes home after he kills a wildebeest or something, and everybody is just like so excited about it. And his wife looks at him, she says, but we're not home yet, right? When we come home, that's what we have to look forward to, right? It's that idea of patience. When we get there, all the stuff that we have to put up here, I can tell you that God's design will work in your life, but that does not mean your life will be a happy and rich in terms of monetary. I'm not going to say that taking these steps are going to change you and make your work week the best. It might still be the worst, right? You might still not want to do the job that you have to do, but you do it because you need to. Your goal is past that. Your goal's in heaven, right? That is what we're looking forward to. And so that is where we're going to put all of our eggs, if you will. So that's the idea for the workers. Now we got to talk real quick, briefly. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about masters, but we talked about obedience, diligence, reverence, and patience. And then there's one for bosses, if you will. And this is going to be governance. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's a lot I think all bosses should do, but I'm a worker, so I have a lot of thoughts on that subject. Bosses probably have a lot of thoughts on what workers should be like, right? It's one of those things that when we look back and we say, oh, this guy should do this. I am not a boss. I probably will not be a boss in my life, but I can tell all bosses what they should do. Bosses, a Christian boss is different than a regular boss. And in the same way that when a boss sees a worker become a believer, he sees a change in them. If you had a boss who was not a Christian and becomes a Christian, you would see a change in him. And it's this idea of right now of making sure that the people that are under you as a leader, as a boss, you realize you have a leader as well. You need to take care of the people that God has given you, right? Those are people created in God's image just like you. And so if you're trying to take as much as you can from them and give them as little as possible, you're doing it wrong, right? That's not how God, if you're trying to get as much profit for you and cut your expenses as much as you can, that's not how. Now there is a case, like there, as a boss, you have to insulate yourself, you have to have insurance, you have to have all these things. I'm not saying that you need to like pay your workers exactly what you're making, but if you have the ability to make it so your workers have a way to provide for a family with a single income, have two cars and send their kids to school, that's a good thing to do, right? It doesn't matter what the bosses around you are doing. It doesn't matter what business journal says you should be doing and how you can cut and increase profits. It matters, again, how you are treating God's people. And you have to know that your bank account is not the field goal here. Heaven is the field goal, right? If you lose $1 million on this earth and you gain everything, you have netted infinite, right? Money is so little of importance. We gotta make sure. James chapter 5 verse 4, it talks about the bad bosses in that, and he says, listen, when you're holding back, when you're taking what you can, that's a horrible thing to do. There is no, we see Proverbs talk about the unjust will always crave, but the just always want to give. So just keep that in mind if you are a boss. And in the end, wrap this all back up to the very first thing, love, right? You might not be a boss, but you're a consumer. You go to Walmart, and it's fun to go to Walmart and just harass those poor people, right? Nobody hates their job worse than a Walmart worker. But when you're there, be the light in that person's. You are the boss for that person at the time. You are the one telling them what they need to do or how they need to work, right? He's going to get into this further into the ends of these. Let everything be seasoned with Christianity. Let the change be evident in you. And in any relationship that you're in, it needs to example this love for people. There's an old saying that I used to hate, and I still kind of am not a huge fan of it. It's preach the gospel always and use words if you must. And as a bit of a preacher, I hate that idea of not using words, because I have so many of them. But this is the end lesson here, right? This is the close, if you will. Your job is the best way for you to give the nonverbal gospel, right? When people look at you and they see how you handle your business, they will see the difference. And then you get to use words. When they want to come and talk to you, say, hey, what's the difference? Why do you do this like this? How come you're not like Sally? And she's such an ornery cuss on Mondays, right? You are different. Act different. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a world where the Christians are always working out through love, right? And again, it's not love when someone loves you. It's love despite when they absolutely don't, right? What a difference we could make, guys. Get jacked up about this. This is a great thing. When you go out today, take everything, all the stuff that you would separate as secular, and just dismiss that and say everything is going to be a reverent submission to God's authority in my life through the relationships that I have, no matter what that relationship is. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this word. God, we ask you to please help us. This is probably the area I know in my life that is the most difficult. And I thank you so much for giving me the ability and privilege to preach on this. We ask you to please help us to tell the people who didn't make it today and our friends and family out there and continue to spread your name and seek your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.